Well, thank you so much for the invitation. Thank you, Chaz, for the invite. It's good to see Patty. Good to see Kara. Good to see Mike. Good to see Dave. All those folks at ICR who have been recruited for a job from this group here. It's really good to see all of you here. Well, do you realize that evolution is the number one reason why people don't come to faith in Christ, and the number one reason why people who leave the church leave the church? The number two reason is supposed hypocrisy among the saints. So clearly, creation evolution is very, very important. And on top of that, the doctrine of creation is the basis for the very doctrine of God. So it's very, very important. And if I were to ask all of you to please raise your hand, if you've been taught something about evolution, every one of you would be able to raise your hand because it's thoroughly taught. You pick it up on NOVA, you pick it up on National Geographic. You're basically saturated with it when you go to museums, when you go to national parks, when you go to the Grand Canyon, when you go to everywhere. You are inundated with some kind of evolutionary thinking of one type or another. Yet if I were to ask you tonight, what did Darwin fundamentally change about people's thinking? What did he change? I bet most of you really couldn't tell me. You just know, well, it's kind of like this explanation of how life developed on Earth, how we got the diversity of life on Earth without a creator, without God, or maybe some of you think it doesn't necessarily exclude a creator or God. And it seems like it's an argument against design, the design in nature, but it's very, very hard to figure out exactly what Darwin changed. In fact, most evolutionists don't have a clue about what Darwin changed in terms of thinking in order to be such a strong and persuasive argument for so many people against design. In fact, most of my colleagues in creation don't fully understand that. And the answer to get to what Darwin changed is found in two sources. First, in Romans chapter 1, and second, in Darwin's book on Origin of Species. So let's look. I see lots of Bibles sitting on the table, and some of you guys have some electronic versions. And Chaz wanted me to talk about a debate tonight, but I want to set a little bit of background. So please open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Let's go to verse 18. Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Ungodliness is a disregard for God, a disrespect for God, a not crediting God for who he is. So that's the first sin. Ungodliness is just what it means. Ungodliness, a disrespect for him. And unrighteousness, those are the evil deeds that people do of men. So there's a disrespect for God and probably a follow-on of evil activities and evil behaviors. Who hold the truth, or some of your versions say who suppress the truth. Literally, it's to have a stranglehold on the truth. It's not holding it like dear to your heart, but holding it like around its neck, as if you wanted to squeeze the life out of it. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. So God says something is manifest in everybody, for he has shown it unto them. What he's manifesting in everybody is his reality and his presence. So everybody on this planet, essentially from any culture at any time, can recognize God's reality and presence. And it says he has shown it unto them. It doesn't say he might show it unto them. It says he does show it unto them. So when you're witnessing to somebody and they say, I don't see the design in nature, I don't see something, you know that's not true because God has said he has shown it unto everybody. Well, how did he show it unto them? Verse 20 is the key. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world. So stop right there. It's going to go back to something related to design, the creation of the world. Now, really, it's literally the creation of the cosmos, all of the created realm has been manifest, and it is from the creation of the world being understood by the things that are made. Boy, if that isn't highlighted in your Bible, it needs to be. Now, the things that are made, that word is used only one other time of God. in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, we are his workmanship. His workmanship created unto good works. So the things that are made are evidences of God's workmanship or his handiwork. Why is that important? Because every one of you in this room knows workmanship or handiwork when you see it. And living things are going to have those same features of workmanship and handiwork in them. And I'll go over those in just a moment. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power, his infinite power, and his Godhead. Or in other words, his wisdom and his genius. So when you look at creation, you see infinite power, you see wisdom, you see genius. So that they was us at one time, and they as everybody else, are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God from experience, knew God from experience by recognizing his workmanship. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. That means they were able to invent very creative, imaginative things, and their foolish heart was darkened. Their heart was darkened. They lost the ability to see and perceive clearly. Doesn't mean they're not smart. Doesn't mean they're not intelligent. It just means they can't see and perceive clearly. Professing themselves to be wise, professing themselves to be the product of education, they became fools. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God, changed the glory of the immortal God into an image. An image. What is an image called? An idol. Made like unto birds, four-footed beasts, and things of creation, wherefore God also gave up that uncleanness to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, literally to degrade themselves one with another, who exchanged, here's the key, the truth of God into a lie, or could be translated into a false god, the false one, the false truth, or the false one. And they worshiped and served the creation more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Wow. That is what we've seen throughout all of history. So I'm going to flip the board here. And voila, an instant chalk talk. Now, I see you're all spread out, so I will try to get the chalk talk aimed so everyone can see it. Is that good? Can you see it? See it? How about you, young lady? No? You'll have to... Still good? Still good? Good. All right. And I tried to write big, but you guys have got young eyes, so that means you've got good peepers. Here are the two explanations. I'm going to go down the one of the biblical one first. God creates nature. God creates nature. This is the truth. And God exercises agency. Oh, this is really important. You have to be able to detect agency. Do you guys have agency? Yes, you do. You're living. You have volition. You have will. You exercise what you want to do. And you do things. You're writing right now. That's exercising agency. And God exercises his agency, and he makes it manifest through his workmanship. Workmanship. You notice I had a cross-reference there. Psalm 19:1. Chaz read it earlier tonight. The heavens declare the what? Glory of the Lord, and the firmament shows his what? Handiwork. So, there's something about handiwork and workmanship, which everybody can see, and that is real design. Real design. The clicker I'm going to use to advance my slide shows real design. There was a real brain behind it, And it shows the features of workmanship and handiwork. Well, what are some of those features of workmanship? Very important. A built-in capacity for adaptable creatures to solve problems. This is very important. And we're going to talk about it tonight. You have a built-in ability to solve problems just like any man-made adaptable thing has. If you and I were engineers tonight, and I assigned you the task to make an adaptable thing, whatever we wanted to adapt to, you must build into that adaptable thing. You must build into it all the features it needs to be able to adapt. And if it was a very, very complicated adaptable thing, it could solve a lot of problems. And what we need to begin to see creatures as, which is totally contrary to evolutionary thinking, we need to see creatures as, for those with really good peepers, active problem-solving creatures. Active problem-solving creatures. So that when they were put on this planet and the Earth was a very dynamic place right from the very beginning, all of the challenges they would face, they would be able to solve. And because they had this incredible adaptive problem-solving capacity, they would glorify the Lord by demonstrating His incredible creative genius. Are you following me? Which is harder to build? An adaptable thing or something static like this pulpit? Adaptable. Who said static? Probably the guy who sneezed. Anyway, really, really loud. I think that's him right there. It's adaptable things. And in fact, I have to say that was one of the best sneezes I've heard in a long time on that. And adaptable things. I guarantee you, if I send you a job to build an adaptable thing, you would put a lot of brain power into it. Second, another evidence of workmanship is this. Multiple parts working together for a purpose. Multiple parts working together for a purpose. This little clicker, does it have multiple parts working together for a purpose? Yes, it does. Does this have multiple parts working together for a purpose? Yes. Does your brain? Yes. Was that? Yes. Yes, it does. It's sometimes on that. Is it the multiple parts or the working together that struggles? Yes. Multiple parts working together for a purpose. This is a feature of workmanship. And so is your body. And so are birds and fish and all kinds of creatures. And then finally, this is really important. The engineering principles which govern how man-made things function are the same engineering principles which explain how living things function. Cogitate on that for a second. The engineering principles which explain how an airplane flies are going to be the same engineering principles which explain how a bird flies. They're all going to function by the same engineering principles. And they always will. Because this is general revelation to anybody who's ever lived on the planet. You don't need a special key from God to figure it out. Even scientists, when they see it and they understand it, it's going to be explained by that. Okay, this is what the Bible says is true. Now, let's go over the lie, the falsehood. And you find it in Romans chapter 1. God creates nature, or it says they made an idol which looked like nature, and then it said they what? Worshipped and served the creation. It says creature, but it's really the creation. The creation. So they worship and serve the creation. So the alternate explanation, which is what you're going to be taught by Stephen Hawking or anybody else, is that nature creates itself. God creates nature, or nature creates itself. Those are the two explanations. They always have been and they always will be. And in contrast to God demonstrating his agency, they will claim that nature can exercise agency. Now, right there, you should already be seeing things which are a lie. Can nature exercise agency? No. Nature does not have volition. Nature does not have a will. Nature is not alive. Nature is full of living things. But nature itself is not alive. Nature cannot exercise agency. Well, how do they say that nature exercises agency, and how does it lead to the diversity of life on Earth? This is a biggie. From a design standpoint, you have built-in capacity. Your shape and form is determined by what's built into you. They would argue that the environment, the external challenges, droughts, earthquakes, blah, 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 they impose form on creatures from the outside. This, star it, this is what Darwin changed more than anything else. From a design standpoint, capacity arises internally. Darwin flipped it 180 degrees. He says, no, it's the environment which imposes form on the creatures. And the mechanism which they have invented, how many have heard of this phrase? Selective pressures. Selective pressures. A drought may be a selective pressure. And they use the metaphor of a pressure as if it's squeezing and molding and shaping relatively, if not totally, passive creatures which are molded by their environments over time, leading to the diversity of life on Earth. That is what Darwin changed. He flipped causality for your form and anybody's form from inside out to outside in. That is very subtle. Second, whereas God exercises agency and volition, and he built into you a lot of logic mechanisms which can exercise volition, if this, then that, and I'll talk about that in a second, he projects onto nature the ability to select. And therefore, the title of his book is On the Origin of Species by the Means of what? Natural selection. And he said nature can select in the same way that a human breeder can select. Whereas breeders select for plants and animals and we use our volitional capacity to select, he said nature can select in the same way. Lie number two. Just like nature cannot exercise agency, nature does not have a brain, and therefore nature cannot really select anything. And he's a flipping causality. So when a creature, me, is faced with a challenge, and I express traits to solve the challenge, and I am fruitful, multiply, and I fill that, where the causality is everything that the Lord designed into me, he said, no, 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 no. I'm here because the environment selected what? For me. Or it favored me. And therefore, he is projecting onto nature the ability to select. Now, we don't think about this as Christians that much this day, but go back to Old Testament times. And what was it called when someone projected onto an unconscious thing the ability to act or select or exercise volition? Idolatry. It's idolatry. And idolatry does not exist in the thing. Idolatry exists in your mind. It always exists in your mind. What do I believe about this thing here? Does this thing have power? Can I stroke the rabbit's foot and get good luck? The idolatry is not in the thing. The idolatry exists in your mind. So when you project onto nature the ability to select, what Darwin subtly did, and it was very clever and brilliant, is he has to come up with an explanation for God's intelligence, which we see in nature, and come up with a substitute intelligence for that. And he got that substitute intelligence by projecting onto nature the ability to select. That is not true. We see it that way. You've been conditioned to see it that way. Many of you can't hardly think of nature without seeing it that way, but it's not true. Nature has never and will ever be able to select anything. And on top of that, whereas we have engineering principles governing the design of living things, he said just the exact opposite. We don't see multiple parts working together for a purpose. He pushed back against that purposefulness with the whole concept of randomness and randomization. And therefore, if you read technical literature, you'll see they say nature is a tinkerer. A tinkerer. Do you know what a tinkerer is? It's someone who tries to fix things, but not really for a purpose. And it tinkers through random genetic mutations, mistakes in the DNA. And it's a mutation-driven worldview, which are picked by a purposeless selective capacity. Nature exercises volition, but it doesn't do it with an intent or a goal in mind. And therefore, it has hit and miss solutions. So in his worldview, if there was a challenge out here, some of you would possess the traits to solve the challenge, most of you would not. And what happens to those of you who don't have the trait to solve the challenge? You die. So it's a very hit and miss type of solution. And therefore, nature cobbles together creatures and cobbles them together. So every major factor about design, Darwin came up with a pushback against it. And randomization was very, very important. Now, I had to go through all of this so that you hopefully heard something new for the first time. You're understanding exactly what Darwin did to change the way we see creatures. We don't see creatures as if they were really designed, as if they were these active problem-solving entities taking on challenges, displaying their great internal capacity. He flipped it to where they are these passive things being molded and shaped by their environment. And if they end up with traits or form, the credit isn't due to the creature, the credit goes to the... They are being molded and shaped by their environment. Therefore, whatever forms they have, credit goes to the environment. The environment. And giving credit to something is the very first step to worshiping it. If you don't credit it, you will never worship it. And the Bible says here in Romans chapter 1, it said they did not credit God. They did not credit God. But they did credit what? They worshiped and served the creation. They worshiped and served the creation. So when they see organisms as being molded and shaped by their environment, that is the first step to this concept that nature creates itself. Is this new? It should be enlightening, because that is what Darwin fundamentally changed, and that is why it's such a strong pushback against design, and that's why it's like the anti-design explanation. And that was the fundamental basis of the debate that I just had a couple weeks ago with some people who basically hold to an evolutionary worldview. And I was given three questions, and they were two to answer in this debate. One, what is your view of Genesis 1 and 2, and how do you interpret it? Two, what is your take on Darwinian evolution? That's like two questions in two. And is it compatible with Christian faith? And three, are you open to nature pointing to design? Well, for me, the most important question, the most interesting question was the third one. Are you open to nature pointing to design? So I wanted to start my debate with that. And I wanted to talk about how organisms are adaptable and explain adaptability and point out the great creative genius of God's adaptability, and hopefully for those in the audience which are somewhat skeptical, get them to see, wow, we have a great creative God. So, can everybody see up here on the screen? Whew, finally, no need for small peepers. Though if you look back in the back, you'll see that I have need for good peepers to read them on there. I have to have some good peepers there. Are you open to nature, to the natural world pointing to design? Well, what do you think my answer was? Yes, of course I am. The natural world, God's workmanship in living things, is best explained by intelligent design. Well, let's look at how some of these organisms really adapt. And let's say I ask the question, how do creatures adapt if they found themselves, you know, in a really intense environmental challenge? Like suddenly, let's say these fish, these sided fish that you see up there, suddenly found themselves in a cave environment. And they're going to go blind. They're going to live in a cave. Based on everything that I told you already, where does the ability to adapt to live in a cave reside? Outside of them or inside of them? Inside of them. That's right. So they use their innate ability to self-adjust. And now we know from good scientific research that that ability is highly, highly, highly regulated. It's usually very rapid. Often it's very repeatable. And the solutions to the problems are very, very targeted. So now, based on everything that I just talked about, what we really see in nature is pushing back against what over here on this side of the board? Pushing back against tinkerer. Yes, it's pushing back against randomization. Because you see something that's regulated, rapid, repeatable, that is not what? Random. And you see targeted solutions, that's not hit and miss. So what we're finding in nature as we look at it is anything what Darwin and evolutionists are claiming about randomization. For instance, here's a major icon, these blind cavefish, the blind cavefish themselves. You see all different kinds there, and they are going to go from sighted to blind very, very quickly. Well, how in the world do they do that? And how can that actually happen? Well, this is a scientific paper published just a couple years ago, which says that they are able to detect the cave environment in not over thousands of years, but as quickly as one generation, they can go from being a sighted fish, like right up here, to a hypopigmented blind fish in one generation. Mom is able to detect, and the offspring able to detect the cave environment, and they self-adjust during development to lose those eyes and lose those pigmentation. Well, here's another icon of evolution, Darwin's finches. You've all been told the story. They have the big beak due to natural selection, winnowing out the small beak when the seeds are hard, and vice versa when the seeds are soft. These guys die and these guys live. That's the story. Well, what would you do if I told you that these birds can adjust their beak in as little as one generation? This was a study on two groups of birds. Some of the birds are now called rural finches, which they live out in the area and they eat the regular food that the finches eat. And then you have some urban finches, which are beginning to eat food that people are left behind. And in as little as one generation, those urban finches, their beak changes to meet the needs of eating human leftover food. And it's not done by changing the DNA sequence. In fact, the DNA sequence is hardly changed at all between the urban and rural finches. It's due to changing markers on the DNA, which it says up here on the screen, enable rapid adaptation to new environments. Here's another icon of evolution. It's called the peppered moth. And we're all told the story that most of the moths were these white kind of moths, but when the pollution of England took over, the coal soot, that you ended up with an increase of dark moths due to natural selection. Well, a paper was published just a few years ago that shows of the dark moths, over 95% of them don't have a random mutation. They have a major insertion of DNA, a mobile type of DNA which can move around on the chromosome, and it is inserted at the exact same spot for over 95% of the black moths, enabling them to rapidly turn to black color. And of the white moths, 0% have that insertion. None. So it looks like a highly regulated mechanism in order to make these moths black. What about this? Here's another example. Up north, and mainly up north, there's a fish up there called a pike. It's a very big predator fish. This is a big pike fish, living in all kinds of lakes up there. It can eat trout, it can eat bass, it can eat perch, and it can eat these carp in the lake. This is called a crucian carp. As long as that pike is eating a trout or a bass, these carp maintain this kind of shape. But as soon as one of those pike eat a crucian carp and digests it, it exudes something out of its body that the other crucian carp can detect. In as little as one day, they change from this form to this larger form, which is able to outswim the pike. That's pretty interesting. That looks like a targeted response to me. Here's another fish. This is called a blue reef race. This is the male. This is the female here. Usually there's about 10 to 15 females for one male. But if that male dies, or if a fisherman comes and fishes this male out from the harem there, usually the largest female in the harem, within one day, her ovaries regress. She grows testes, she turns blue, and she turns into a male within one day. Because she can detect the loss of the male, and they need the male, and they switch. That's pretty remarkable. That's quite remarkable. Here's another fish. This one lives in lakes that are polluted in Mexico. They're polluted with a substance called hydrogen sulfide, that kind of like rotten egg smell. Well, how do they live in these rivers that are polluted that way? In their gills, they have sensors for all kinds of things, and they also have a sensor for, guess what? Hydrogen sulfide. And when they detect that hydrogen sulfide, they don't have a random mutation. On average, they upregulate over 1,600 genes, and they downregulate over 1,800 genes to modify traits so that they exclude hydrogen sulfide from getting in their body. Or if it does get in, they metabolize it quicker in their liver, or they excrete it from their body faster than usual. Highly targeted responses. Not happening over many, many, many generations through natural selection, but happening very, very quickly. So how do they do that? Oh, here's my favorite. Can't skip this baby. Look what it says up there. You know, mice warn sons and grandsons of dangers via sperm. You take some male mice, you put them on a metal pad, and the pad can be electrified so it can shock their feet painfully. And you expose them to cherry blossom odor, and you shock their feet. Expose them to cherry blossom odor, shock their feet. Over and over again, shock, 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 shock. You shock them. Then you take those male mice, and you mate them with naive female mice. What's a naive female? Not the type that humans are looking for, but a naive female mouse is one that has never been exposed to cherry blossom odor ever. She has pups. You sacrifice the pups upon birth, so they're never exposed to cherry blossom odor. And you stain the olfactory region looking for bulbs that can sense this odor and the nerves. Here's the nose, here's the stain, the blue stain. These are the olfactory bulbs. These are the controls, and these are the olfactory bulbs and nerves of the offspring whose dad was exposed to cherry blossom odor. A 200 to 300% increase in olfactory bulbs, specific for what? What do you think? Cherry blossom odor. And they never were exposed to it. It was Dad who was exposed to it, who passed on that ability to offspring. Highly regulated, very rapid, very specific, and very targeted solutions to problems. And they're doing that through the exact same mechanisms that man-made things rapidly adjust. They do it through engineered adaptability, where just as this car with cruise control has sensors and if-then logic. Do you know what I'm talking about by logic? If on a car, you program and it says, if it's slowing down, then what? Accelerate. If it's speeding up, then slow down. And very, very targeted responses. We find these exact same things in those creatures, enabling them to rapidly adapt. And just like an engineer might build a space shuttle, which is going to go through all these different types of environments, from there to outer space to coming back through the atmosphere and land, they will build the capability up front to take on all of these different kinds of environments, and their solutions precede the challenges. They're not due to the challenges, they precede the challenges. Who would say the capability is due to the challenges? Who would say that? Darwin would, evolutionist would, because in their view, the environment shapes the organism. But just like an engineer, the solutions precede it. And we, as we already discussed in Romans 1:20, we see his workmanship, and we see a very tight correlation between how living things function and how man-made things function. The correlation is so tight that it's undeniable that they were designed. And therefore, if what I'm telling you is true, I can make some predictions. If what I'm telling you is a real scientific hypothesis or theory, I can make some predictions. And here are some predictions I would make. Number one, creatures are going to self-adjust to changing environments by the same engineering principles as man-made things. And I'm going to predict that as long as researchers continue to look at them, they're not going to find an exception where living things are going to function by principles other than man-made things. They are going to function by the same principles. Only thing is, we're going to find out that the principles get more and more and more and more complex over time. Second, discoveries are going to show that not 99%, but 100% of adaptive capacity is within active problem-solving creatures that are able to detect their changes. And that is 100% opposite of what evolutionary theory would predict. So these are some of the things that I would predict, that we're going to continue to find on creatures sensors that detect and systems that are able to track, continuously track, environmental changes over time from very rapid adaptations to multiple generations. And that's what organisms really do. Anything but being molded and shaped by their environment, they actually take on environmental challenges. Wow. All of that for answering question number one. Does nature point to design? Yes. Emphatically, yes. Well, there was a second question that I was called upon to ask, and that is this. What is your take on Darwinian evolution and its compatibility with Christian faith? Well, this is actually a two-part question right here. The first part is this. What is your take on Darwinian evolution? And I would say Darwinian evolution is a very weak scientific theory, and it is a very poor explanation for the design that we see in living things. Second, I would say that the basic premises, what we saw right here, are incompatible with Christian faith. Now, why is it a poor scientific theory? Well, let's just get to the very basics of evolutionary theory. There's a lot of components, but there are two basic things which must be true. You have to get life going naturally, through natural processes. That means no supernatural intervention. And you have to be able to change organisms from one fundamental kind to another fundamental kind. Well, what do we see on the very first front? We see that scientists, as it says right here, scientists don't have a clue of how life began. And by the way, don't tell the creationists. But they don't have a clue. They don't have a clue to explain the four basic things that all living things do. They don't know where to begin to explain how living organisms reproduce naturally, how they are able to metabolize, that is, take resources from the environment and turn them into energy, how they're able to grow, and how they're able to adapt. Living things do all of that, and all of those systems enabling to do that are phenomenally complex. So nobody can explain how it got going. On top of that, all human experience, with no exceptions. If you have an exception and it's in a scientific paper, I'd love to see it. All of them show the natural limits to biological change. Natural limits. Lots of varieties within each kind of creature, but no paper, not a single scientific paper published anywhere on this planet, has ever documented one creature changing to a fundamentally different kind. So on the two very basic premises of evolution, getting life going naturally and changing it from one type to another, evolution has not a single scientific paper to back up those points. And yet it's taught as a fact. But it's a very, very poor, poor theory. On top of that, evolution predicts that life gets going as a simple type, and over time it branches off into very, very diverse types. But what we find in the fossil record is the exact opposite. We find 40 of the major body plans showing up abruptly in the fossil record with no recorded ancestors. It's the exact opposite of what evolutionary theory would predict, is what we see in the fossil record. On top of that, we're told that similar features between creatures are due to their common ancestry, with a common ancestor. And one of the best evidences for common ancestry is because they all share these similar features. But the fact is, there are literally thousands of examples where creatures have similar features, like the features on this dolphin and the features on this shark, which are not due to common ancestry at all, or the similar eye between a squid and a human being, or the fact that a bat and a whale uses identical genetics to echolocate. Even though it's not due to common ancestry. They have no explanation for that other than a story. In fact, we as creationists predicted the reason why you would find those similar features was due to a common purpose with common underlying information. And in 1975, the founder of our organization predicted this common purpose based on common design, whereas the leading evolutionist at the time, Ernst Mayr from Harvard in 1963, said it was futile to look for those common, that common information for those common features. But in 2005, Sean Carroll reported that it was inescapable and that it was stunning that there was common information for all of these common features, and he said no evolutionist had a clue that you would find it. And yet we had predicted it several decades in advance. On top of that, major evidences for evolution have been totally wrong. If you look at a whale, you'll find two tiny bones in the back, which I was told, and you were told, that they're vestigial hip bones left over from when the whale lost its legs from going back into the water. But that's not true at all. Those bones provide bony support for soft tissue so that whales and dolphins can copulate underwater. No small feat. And there's a lot of forces there that need that bony support. And that's what those bones are for, absolutely essential. And they're not hips at all. They need to have a new name given to them. In fact, all of these major evidences for evolution, they were totally and absolutely wrong on. An appendix being useless, we now know it has important functions in your immune system. The tailbone being useless, your tailbone, well, it's not useless at all. It supports important muscles in the pelvic floor. And as my colleague at ICR states, if you think it's useless, our ministry will pay for the surgery to have it removed. But you must pay for the diapers you'll be in the rest of your life. So it's very important. Gill slits, not gill slits at all, never have gill tissue in them, never will have gill tissue in them. But they form parts of your face, your jaw, your thyroid glands, other glands, important. Junk DNA, which we were told was strong evidence for evolution and against creation, finds out that the vast majority of it is not junky at all, and I predict as we continue to research it that we're going to find a function for nearly all of it. All of it. And then human-chimp DNA similarities, where you were told that you were 98% or 99% similar to a chimp, that was based on looking at only very, very small cherry-picked sequences of DNA in advance. When you look at long stretches of DNA, like my colleague at ICR, Dr. Jeff Tompkins, did, which you can read about if you sign up for this free publication, he showed that we're at most probably 85% similar to them. So they were wrong on all of these accounts. What about human evolution? Totally wrong in many of their predictions. And appeal to really, really fertile imaginations. For instance, look at this picture. This was the picture of Neanderthal man for decades, for almost 100 years, as some primitive brute. That's so simple a what? A caveman could do it. But we find out that Neanderthals are anything but primitive brutes. In fact, human beings and Neanderthals, because we are all human beings, mated with each other. And every one of us in this room has DNA which is similar to Neanderthal DNA. So human beings and Neanderthals could mate. You just have to be careful about it on there. And then look at this. This is an artist's rendition of Lucy. Look at how detailed that is, but these are the bones that was built from. Very, very fertile imagination. It's not just in the 1970s that this was happening. 2015, Homonality came out. How this mysterious new human being emerges from a heap of fossils. This is the artist's rendition. These are the bones that it's built from. Very few people ever see that. They don't recognize that those bones get run through very, very vivid imaginations in order to come up with what is trying to convince people of our human evolutionary past. Well, what about that second question? Is it compatible with Christian faith? I would say no. You have to know what the evolutionary views are that underlie some people's thinking in terms of how it's compatible with Christian faith. These two famous evolutionists, you probably heard of them, Lewis and Mary Leakey, they wrote a book in 1960 called Adam's Ancestor, where there really wasn't a real Adam, but there was a human creature, which descended from an ape-like ancestor. Well, that view is the exact same view that theistic evolutionists hold, and it is very, very contrary to the biblical view. Friends, the Bible tells us how Adam was created very distinctly in those passages that I listed there, that he was a direct creation by God. But evolutionists say, no, he descended from an ape-like ancestor. The Bible tells us who Adam was. The Bible says he was the very first human being, and Eve, who was made from something in his side, was the very first woman. But evolutionists cannot tell you who the first Adam or who the first Eve ever was. And the Bible tells us how many were made. It says there was a pair made, but evolutionists and all theistic evolutionists hold, no, it wasn't a pair. It had to descend from a population. So there are many contradictory positions between theistic evolution and biblical creation. And on top of that, probably the most important is the view of Adam itself. In their view, Adam was a descendant from an ape-like ancestor. There was no real Adam at any one time. But the Bible says there was a very real Adam, and to cut to the chase, it says this. There was a real Adam who really sinned, who really needed redemption and salvation. That's who Adam was. And the second Adam came, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, humanity is only divided into two groups now. Those who are still in Adam, and those who are now in Christ. And that's why it's fundamentally important, and the verses are up there why it's important. On top of that, we've already gone over this death-driven view, but evolutionary theory is and always will be a death-driven view. Somebody has to die. Some unfit genes must be eliminated from the gene pool, and the fittest must survive. They can never escape that. And in their worldview, death is the means to good. And that's why Stephen Jobs, in his commencement address to Stanford University, as he was dying from pancreatic cancer, said, "Death is very likely the single best invention of life. It's life's change agent. He was expressing the evolutionary view, and I would submit to you that what he is saying and the biblical view are totally incompatible with each other, because the Bible sees death as a curse. It sees it as an enemy that ultimately will be destroyed, and it is not the means to good. On top of that, the Bible reveals a God who is holy and just, but it tells us who God is. It doesn't say that God is the creator. It tells us that the creator of all things is God, and that his workmanship is clearly seen. So that when you look at a plant hopper, this tiny little insect which eats vegetation, but it has some remarkable characteristics. It can leap in 1/30 millionth of a second, and it accelerates from 0 g's to 700 g's that quickly. And its legs must move in at the same time. How does it do that? If you look at an electron microscope, the two back legs are geared together by gears. When I see gears, I see evidence of workmanship. I see it really there. Evolutionists say, no, nature creates itself. And when you look at these gears here, it is not real design. It's only apparent design. It looks like it was designed, but really wasn't, because there was no real designer in the worldview. And if God is acting, maybe he is, maybe he isn't, but if he is, his actions are totally undetectable. So I don't see any compatibility with what Darwin is teaching with Christian faith at all, on all these counts. Which brings us to the last question. How in the world do we, or I, interpret Genesis 1 and 2? Well, I would answer that by saying that Genesis 1 and 2 is an historical narrative of how God created the natural realm. And how do I interpret it? How do I interpret that passage of the Bible? I give words their normal meaning in their normal context, which is the method of Bible interpretation that I was taught at Moody. Normal meaning in their normal context, which is how we interpret any other type of literature. Notice I did not say literally, because they'll try to trap you by saying literal. They'll say, well, there's metaphors in the Bible. There's some allegories in the Bible. When it says, when the Lord says to Peter, you're a rock, does he mean a literal rock? No, we would say we interpret it normally, which means we recognize metaphors, we recognize allegories, just like in any other body of literature. And it's an historical narrative. Now, what are the reasons why I would say that? First of all, in any other area of life, such as when I was practicing medicine, I give orders. And I want them to give my words their normal meaning and their normal context. And when I read medical literature, I do the exact same thing. When I write a prescription here, I want that to be understood normally. Take Atenolol, 150 milligrams, by mouth. How often? Daily. Normal words in their normal meaning. I don't want somebody to say, what does Dr. Galuza mean by mouth? By mouth. What does he mean by that? You know, a mouth, by definition, is just a natural opening. So I don't want them swapping that into my script. Take 150 milligrams by a natural opening daily. Normal meaning in their normal context. As Chaz mentioned, I was in the Navy. Glorious time. I was a civil engineer. And we did contracts. We did rehabilitation contracts. Just like a lot of your building is being rehabilitated here. We had a contract that said during rehabilitation, the contractor will apply 2 coats of paint to the walls. We had a contractor who came out. He applied only 1 coat of paint and he left. We said, come back and apply more paint. He sent us a letter and said this: the contract means 1 coat thick enough to equal 2 coats of paint. And he put on a really thick coat. We said, no, the contract means what? 2 coats of paint. So we have a government and a government contractor, and this went to court. Who do you think won? The government or the contractor? The government won. In fact, this was an easy one for the judge, because the judge said this: in contract law, words must be construed to their normal meaning in the normal context of the context of the specification. Otherwise, the intentions of either party becomes what? Unknowable. And that's how we need to understand this book. Otherwise, the intentions become unknowable. Unknowable on that. In addition to that, the reason why I understand it as a historical narrative, because you can look at the grammar between Hebrew poetry and Hebrew historical narratives. There is a very difference in the grammar. This is very objective. And Genesis 1 to 2, 3 comes right up here with narrative passages. However, for me, and hopefully for you, this is probably the second most important reason at all. And that's because biblical clarity was a major Reformation issue, starting from Tyndale all the way over here to Calvin and Luther and everyone in between. Now, what do we mean by biblical clarity? We mean this, that God is able to clearly communicate what he wants to say so that anybody can understand it. And it was a Reformation issue because the teaching up to that time by the Roman Catholic Church was that the Bible was mysterious, that there were hidden messages in it, and that you yourself could not understand it, but that you needed a holy man to what? Tell you what it said. And they said, no, God is able to clearly communicate what he wants to say, and that the Bible is inherently clear, that anyone can read and understand it for what it means. Now, when I said anyone, does that mean anyone? Does that mean even an atheist could read the Bible and interpret it correctly? Could an atheist read Genesis 1 and say, it sounds like God created in 6 days? Of course they do, and they do that. They clobber theistic evolutionists on the head with that. They said, it sounds like God created in 6 days, 6 24-hour days, but then they say, that is what? Crazy. That is stupid. That is dumb. The Bible doesn't say they can't interpret it. It says it's what? Foolishness to them. So the Bible is clear and anybody can read it. The Bible, therefore, not clergy, is the highest authority in Christian life. And there are multiple verses to back this up that it is very clear. In fact, Deuteronomy 30 says, you do not need to go across the ocean to get someone to tell you what the Bible says. And there were a group of Christians called the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 who were being taught by Paul, and they were not waiting for Paul to tell them the truth of the Bible. They used the Bible to see if Paul was telling them the truth, so they can clearly understand it for themselves. And this is why it was a major Reformation issue, because they were arguing that you do not need clergy to tell you what the Bible says and how to understand it. And I would say the counterpart today is we don't need scientific people to tell us how to understand the Bible. It's very clear. And yet many Christians are willing to let Stephen Hawking or Neil deGrasse Tyson tell them how to understand Genesis 1. It's a fundamental issue because the Bible is our authority since we can understand it for ourselves. And the moment words don't mean what they say, you can no longer understand it, and you will have to have someone interpret it for you, and you place yourself in bondage to them. That's a very important Reformation issue. On top of that, though people would say that if we hold to a normal interpretation of the Bible, it scares people away from coming to faith, it ruins evangelistic efforts, and I would say just the exact opposite. This is a poll done by unbelievers from Harvard University in Indiana just last year, which was published, that shows that many churches hold to a literal word of God. And look how many across these decades here, from 1990 to 2015. And these same churches, about 30% of the population, their numbers are holding steady. But the churches that see it as inspired but not literal, they're hemorrhaging membership. And it looks like their members are going over here to see people who see it as a book of fables and have no affiliation. So far from hindering evangelism, those who hold to a literal word of God are maintaining their standards. And finally, the most important reason why I interpret it normally and give words their normal meaning is because the Lord Jesus and the apostles did the exact same thing. The Lord quoting from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 together said, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore shall a man leave his father, his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He understood what it said, and he believed it, and he's the Son of God, and he knows. And on top of that, Paul said the exact same thing, speaking of why it's important for evangelism and salvation. For since by man came death, that's a curse. It's not the means to good. By man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Wow, that's important. And that's how I answered those three questions and tie it right back into the authority of Romans 1. Well, thank you very much. Chaz says we're opening to questions, and he has a roving mic.
All right. Thank you so much, Dr. Galuza, for coming in here. I know we've all been extremely blessed by the ministry of ICR. To preface this question I'm about to ask, I just want to let you know that I do hold to the six-day creation model, and in no way am I challenging that. This is actually a question that I came across during the certificate program with ICR, and it wasn't really addressed. It was kind of a passing comment. But the question that I have, and I've never heard a serious answer offered to this question, so I'm looking forward to your answer. My question is, how can a biblical creation model and the theistic worldview, which is based off of the triune God of Christianity, who is sovereign over all things, including creation itself, how can that worldview, that model, be reconciled with the contemporary research surrounding dark matter?
Well, I don't know if anybody even knows for sure that there is dark matter. It's a postulated matter that, as far as I know, and I'm up to date on this, the jury is still out whether it really exists or not. In fact, even at ICR, our own scientists have gone back and forth to where they were uncertain that dark matter existed, and then some people were convinced that it does exist because it's necessary for certain models. And the most recent explanation that I heard, even from Dr. Hebert, is that he doubts the existence of dark matter. So it's very hard for me to reconcile this whole view of the triune God with something that is just really a hypothetical concept and a construct in order to make primarily Big Bang cosmology work. So I'm trying to give you a serious answer. I'm really skeptical whether dark matter is, since nobody's even detected it yet. I'm not saying it's undetectable, and I'm not saying that it never will be detected, but I am saying, as of this point in time right now, nobody has ever detected dark matter. So I feel that it's really not necessary for me to force a resolution and reconciliation between a biblical worldview with something up to this moment which has never been detected. So there's a serious answer. Hopefully, I'm not dodging it, but the moment they detect it, then I and all the other creationists will come back and they'll be cogitating on it. But right now, nobody's ever detected it. Thank you. Yes, sir.
My question is, do you think that natural selection is compatible with Christianity?
No.
Well, because I've heard many creationists argue that they basically call it microevolution, where natural selection will cause small changes within a given kind, and that might even explain how we went from less diversity during the flood to the current, you know, millions of species we have now.
Yeah.
And what I'm wondering is, do you hold that position that you could believe in natural selection, but that didn't come, it doesn't make like massive new species or major changes? There's the irreducible complexity problem.
Right, right. Okay, I understand what you're saying, where you're coming from. I still say no, and for a lot of reasons. First of all, natural selection in and of itself is not what's equated with microevolution or variations within a kind, as opposed to macroevolution or major changes between kinds. What's confused with microevolution, which is really what we should be calling it, is just pure adaptability and expressions of varieties due to adaptability. That's what's really we see with what's called microevolution. And I would say words matter, and precise expression of what we're trying to say really, really matters. And words can be very misleading, including microevolution can be very misleading. So what we're really seeing when I show all of those different kinds of creatures up there is we see adaptable, highly regulated, innate adaptable mechanisms which are expressing solutions to various problems, which are their trait, which are totally innate. Now, natural selection, you don't know what it is, and I don't know what it is, because I can show you multiple places in the scientific literature which they say nobody knows exactly what it is. Is it a concept? Is it a force? Is it a cause? Is it an effect? What exactly is natural selection? Well, I can tell you, from a concept basis, it's a misleading mental construct, because the words natural selection in and of themselves are fundamentally and always have been misleading. Darwin knew they were misleading, and up until the time of Darwin, I can show you from the literature, nobody was ascribing selective capacity to nature, because most scientists at the time realized that nature did not have a brain, nature could not select. And it was Darwin who ascribed this idea of selective capacity to nature. And it was initially opposed very vehemently. In fact, the head of the French Academy of Sciences in 1861, 2 years after Darwin published Origin of the Species, said Darwin had a silly argument because he was projecting onto nature the same selective capacity that humans have, which it could never have. And he came up with all of these arguments based on this whole idea that nature could somehow select when it can't select. So the very act of using the word selective capacity with nature is fundamentally and always will be misleading, because it can never select. And here's another thing I could ask you that you can't tell me, because no scientist can. What is being selected? If natural selection was a real observable process, like an engineering process, we know what's being selected in it. But amongst evolutionists and amongst people across the board, well, just hold on for a second. Some people say it's the gene that's being selected, and they are very adamant that it's the genes. In fact, a man named Richard Dawkins is very adamant that it's the genes. But others say it's always the individual which is being selected, and there's an evolutionist named Jerry Coyne which says Dawkins is crazy because he says it's the gene, but Coyne says it's the individual. Another evolutionist, Eppel and Gilbert, say both of those people are crazy because it's the population that's being selected and not necessarily the individual or the genes. And then Ernst Mayr says they're all nuts because it can be the gene or the individual or the population, and sometimes even the gametes, which are being selected. And then there's another person who says all of them are nuts because it's always a team effort which is being selected. And these guys are very adamant. So if they don't know what's being selected, how do we know it's a real process? And since I know you want to follow up, maybe you can tell me what's being selected. Throw that into the hopper. The ability to reproduce, but I'll tell you this, in evolutionary review and selection view, the only reason why you're able to reproduce is because you're still alive and the other people at your table are dead. That's why you're reproducing and they're not. It's always because you're dead. And in their worldview, it's not just the ability to reproduce. If you had a mutation which nature wanted to get rid of, it not only do you have to die, but you have to die before you reproduce in their worldview. So the very phrase that nature is somehow selecting is inherently misleading. The selection, here's another thing you can't tell me. What is the selection event? Since no paper on the planet has documented a selection event. And here's something else you can't tell me. A quantifiable selection pressure. Can you find a single paper on the planet which has actually measured a selection pressure? Or is the selection pressure just another concept which exists in their brain which has never been measured? So for all of these reasons, I would say selection is a very misleading, mystical, mental construct. It's misleading because selection shouldn't be there. It's mystical because nobody's ever can identify the selection event, what's being selected, or I measure selective pressure. And it's a mental construct since all of this is only happening in someone's mind. So those are my views on selection.
All right. So I was curious about when you were going through all of those regulated, repeatable, rapid, targeted responses, and you mentioned things like when those fish didn't have a certain amount of light, then their eyes would disappear and their pigment would change and all of those things. And you went through a lot of those instances where there were major changes. I was just curious, do you know if there's much data about them being able to go back, or is it a one-way street?
Oh, great question. Really good question. Okay, let me clarify some things. So the selectionist view, selectionist story is a fish ends up in a cave, eyes are a detriment, they're no longer an advantage, they get bumped and scraped and all of that kind of stuff, and over time, they produce a little variety with maybe smaller eyes, and then over time, they end up with no eyes through this magical selection process there. Now, first of all, we should be highly skeptical of that, not just because of the misleading words natural selection, but because everybody should be wondering, how in the world do they live in that cave like that until they lose their eyes? And not only is it fish that lose their eyes and their pigmentation, but salamanders, crayfish, all other creatures, they kind of have this mechanism where they lose their eyes, they lose their pigmentation, the place in their skull which was occupied by their orbits is kind of reabsorbed, and portions of their brain for tactile sensation and olfaction increase. So you have loss of pigmentation, loss of eyes, increase in olfaction, and increase and tactile sensation. It sure sounds like a mechanism which enables creatures to rapidly fit a cave environment. I predicted that, and I wrote this in Acts and Facts, this free magazine. The sign-ups are over there.
Did we say it was a free magazine?
We did. And you can sign up for that. They would find a sensor and a mechanism to allow this to rapidly happen. And it was about a year and a half later that they found it. My part of my prediction was wrong because I predicted that the fish would be sensing what? Light. But it turns out they're not sensing light, they're sensing water conductivity, the amount of dissolved solids in the water. And when they detect those, and you have a graded response there that you can go from fully sighted to unsighted very, very rapidly. And what's actually happening there is you have proteins which are controlled by other proteins called chaperones. And the chaperone molecule, which is controlling those, is regulated by mechanisms which is detecting the water conductivity. And as it's regulated, it's allowing other traits which were masked to become unmasked and to become expressed very, very rapidly. And so the question is, can it go back? Can it reverse? And the answer is, I don't know. because nobody has done that experiment yet. All we know for sure is that blind cavefish can mate with sighted fish, and they have offspring which have eyes. So I don't know whether it's reversible. However, many of these mechanisms are not only regulated, rapid, repeatable, but there are some reversible mechanisms, and they're called atavisms, where traits have disappeared in a population, and several generations, they reappear. And that has been documented, evidently, over evolutionary time, multiple times, but it's probably not happening over evolutionary time. And we know by looking at organisms which showed the repeated trait that the mechanisms were never deleted, and they weren't deactivated by mutations. They were somehow shut down, and then they were reactivated again. So there are times where you do detect reversibility, and there's another mechanism by which you can get reversibility, and that's called hybridization, where you have a population which seems to have lost a trait, and it may even be a so-called new species altogether. But species is a very hard word to define because it doesn't always mean reproductive isolation, because other creatures can come in, other species mate with those species, they have reproductive offspring, and when they mate with those species, they reintroduce the information back into the population to kind of reverse. And that would make sense because a good engineer would want you to be able to back out of a system very quickly.
In worldview and apologetics, a lot of times many of those debates can be brought back to one issue, such as like when does life begin, or the inerrancy of scripture, different things like that. When you're debating, is there one issue or topic that you usually try to begin with or end with or kind of point to?
Yes. When I'm doing a debate with a theistic evolutionist, the winner issue with theistic evolution from a biblical standpoint is the one that I camped on, biblical clarity, or the fancy schmancy theological word is perspicuity. Are the scriptures clear? Can they be clearly understood, or do they need to be interpreted by another source for you? In other words, can you take the Bible to Alka Indians, translate it into their language, and can they understand it for themselves? That's a really important thing, because Biologos, Reasons to Believe, and other theistic evolutionary organizations say, no, they cannot. And there's hidden meanings there, one way or another, which must be brought out through some external source. The most popular one is Near Eastern literature, where they would say the Bible was written for us, but not to us. And the people who could understand it properly were the ones that are written to, but you can't do that unless you have some extra biblical information to constrain you. And then, of course, when it comes to evolution itself, you can pound them on the head with all of these areas where they've made a blunder. But for me, everything in evolutionary theory, everything spins on natural selection. Without natural selection, their theory crashes and burns. Even other mechanisms that they would appeal to ultimately started through natural selection. And in fact, now cosmologists and everybody else are projecting natural selection back even to the formation of galaxies and solar systems and everything else where there's a selective process. So everything is going to go back to this view that somehow nature can select for and against. And that is because they must get in a substitute intelligence into their explanation in lieu of God's intelligence. So everything is going back to natural selection. So when someone is using natural selection as if it's some God, natural selection did this, it was selective for natural selection did this, I just ask them a quick question. Show me the selector. Show me the selector. And they can't point to any selector because the selection is only happening in their mind. There is no real selector. And then they'll kind of back off and say, well, you know, it's just kind of a metaphor. It's just this or that. And then you've got them. Because without a real active intelligence, substitute intelligence, they cannot see, select, save, and build any creatures. And so selection, believe it or not, is it's the coup de grace on their view. Yes, ma'am. Or, oh, wait, sorry. You're in the queue.
You mentioned that all observations confirm limits to biological change, essentially that one creature can't transform into a fundamentally different creature. Mm-hmm. How would you respond to somebody who says that that hasn't been observed because it would require millions upon millions of years to occur?
I would say that's not evidence for anything. The lack of evidence is not evidence in and of itself. So I know exactly what they're saying, but that's just a scapegoat. You know, you're saying, well, we haven't seen it because it takes millions and millions of years to observe it. And I would say, okay, that's according to your story, but since nobody has observed it, you can't appeal to it as if it really happens at all. So their lack of evidence is not really evidence for anything. And then I would say, but let's stick to the real science of what we really can observe, and science is based on observation and testing. Not only in all experience have we never seen that happen, but when people have intentionally tried to do it. And there's two ways in which they intentionally try to do it. Breeders are always trying to breed for something. Bigger cattle, faster horses, whatever. So you're intentionally, with a real brain, selecting for certain traits, and you always hit a limit to those traits. So for a racehorse, you've been breeding for faster and faster horses, but there's not 100-mile-per-hour horses. They always hit a limit. And second, when it comes to genetics, scientists have intentionally tried to alter the genetics on purpose to change one creature to a fundamentally different type. And all of those experiments which have intentionally tried to do it have failed, and they've never done it. So all experiments, and then when we try to do it on purpose, you still hit the limits. So that's a big barrier for them to overcome, and to try to smother it with the smoke of time. That's how I'd say that. Now, there you go.
So I actually came through a secular college to get my degree, and I would say that, you know, in my classes, they did mention natural selection, but they moved more towards the idea of sexual selection, where it's the female that selects. And so, yes, whereas the environment is, you know, not necessarily, doesn't have a brain, doesn't select for a purpose, but you see all kinds of weird, crazy things that animals get, you know, to impress the female. And they've done experiments with, with like finches. Yeah, where, you know, they take a bunch of finches and there's one male that has a wacky feather, you know, because he's just a little different. And the female almost always goes for that male because he's got some kind of, you know, crazy thing. And so it's, you know, how do you approach sexual selection? Because it seems to me that the female does have a brain. She's the one who chooses. And whoever she chooses, those traits get passed along. And it's not as though the ones that don't get passed along die, they just don't reproduce. How do you approach that view on things?
Yeah. Well, sexual selection is very different than natural selection, and that's why they're two distinct categories. First of all, the jury is out now on how much influence sexual selection really has on influencing a population. And I just had two papers that I read last week on that. That doesn't deny by any means that sexual selection doesn't happen. It's just questioning really whether it shifts the traits in a population significantly or not. But the argument that I have against natural selection is not the same against sexual selection at all, and you identified exactly why it's not the same argument, because females really do have a brain on that. They really do have a brain, and they can really make choices, and they really make those are genuine bona fide selections that they make on that. And so just like if I can make selections, you can make selections, you can actually see the selection event happen. With sexual selection, that's what you actually see. You see the two males doing what we do to impress the females, and you see her, boop, boop, she pops off with one. For a fleeting instant of time, I mean, I think all these guys put all of that out for like about a 3-second ordeal. Man, what a low payback. But anyway, there's a real selection. No, 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 no. Natural selection is and always will, no escaping it, involve one key thing: death. And natural selection is and always will be a death-driven thing, and Darwin never referred to it without death happening. With natural selection, you have to live, your traits have to populate in the environment, and you have to get rid of these other traits. So no, they're not even close. With sexual selection, as you rightly pointed out, you know, Harry just goes home empty-handed on that, but he's not dead. And you know what? Harry may find another mate a few days later, if he's lucky. But with natural selection, if Harry is selected against, he's gone. He's gone. So they're not even close to the same. And natural selection will always involve death. And Darwin never, ever referred to without death. There has to be a survivor. And therefore, when Spencer took Darwin's concept of selection, he identified it correctly: survival of the fittest. It's a totally circular explanation. All he's really saying is survivors survive. But it is related to survival. So they're not the same.
I'm going to close this in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we just thank you for this privilege we've had tonight to come and listen and learn about evolutionary theory, Lord, and about what you in your word say is how you did it. Lord, it is amazing as we sit here, as we stand here as Christians, and we think about the word that you have revealed. And it's just mind-boggling how lost and how dark the mind of fallen man really is, to come up with these theories that are, on the face of them, totally illogical and totally contrary to all the facts that exist. And what that teaches us, Lord, is the power of sin. Sin is so powerful that it can corrupt our thinking to the point where we truly do not have a clue about what's going on in the world around us. And more importantly, we don't understand how our sin has separated us from a holy and perfect God. And Lord, all we can say in meditating on this is how thankful we are that you have opened our eyes, that you have reached down into our darkened minds and given us life everlasting. Lord, we praise you for that gift. We pray, Lord, that you would never let us forget that we are saved not because we were smarter than the other guy or better than the other guy, but because you, in your sovereign plan, for reasons we will never know, chose us before the foundations of the world for that blessed grace. Lord, let us thank you for that. Let us bow before you for that reason. And Lord, let us conform our lives evermore to the image of your blessed Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.